Please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. It will come as no surprise that I tell you that we live in a world where many people, and when I say many, I mean millions upon millions of people live without hope. Some people in our world live under a tyrannical ruler or a dictator. Some people live in a culture where they can't receive adequate health care. Some people in our world live in utter poverty, and they simply don't have the resources to take care of the basic necessities of life. As you all know, for many months now, over 42 million Ukrainian citizens, innocent people, live in a war-torn nation where many of those people, Ukrainians, live without hope and wonder if they'll ever make it through this awful season of history. And then what about the families of the hostages in Gaza? What about the hope that is available to them? Or some of them might consider themselves to be living hopeless lives, even as I read a report this morning that they're not even aware if some of the hostages are alive at this point. You know, we live in a world where the note of hopelessness is replayed on that sheet of music over and over again. And it's one thing, it struck me, to live in a hopeless economy or a country with a wicked, tyrannical ruler. But consider, if you would, the person who lives without spiritual hope. You see, the Bible tells us that every person who is born into this world, this is all of us, we are all born into this world, and every other person in this world throughout human history has been born into this world a spiritual slave. Here's what the Bible says, that we as spiritual slaves are without hope and without God in the world, that we are born into this world without peace. We are born into this world at enmity with God. We are born into this world as people who are at odds with God. I have people tell me, and I've heard this over the years, and perhaps you've heard it too, I've always believed in God. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, yeah, that describes me, I've always believed in God. And that may be true that you always believed in God, because every person, even in an unconverted state, has a knowledge of God, an awareness of God. Romans chapter 1 and 2 clearly reveal that. But when a person says they've always believed in God, that does not mean that they have always placed their trust in God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, they live without hope. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible clearly describes the condition of a person who is not yet a Christian. That person is described as an enemy of God. That person is described as hostile toward God. That person, as Romans 5:9 reveals, is under the almighty wrath of God. Some of you are aware and have maybe taken an English class over the years when you're in high school or perhaps even in college, and you learned about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, and in my humble estimation, it's the most powerful and important sermon ever preached on American soil. That's not what I learned in high school. I learned that these were the musings of a crazed Puritan, right? But what you're hearing from me is the opposite. Is when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on July the 8th, 1741, that sermon rocked the lives of people in that congregation, and it continues to rock lives all over the world. My wife and I were in a small group many years ago, not in this church. And when we sat in that small group in Le Grand, the leader of that group suggested that we read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God together. I thought that was a pretty good idea. But then as he continued to share that idea, I became more intrigued, because it was not only adults in that room, it was also children. Our children were in that room. So it was about 20 adults and children gathered together to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then my small group leader said this, I'd like to read it on our knees. And I would like to give you that challenge this Christmas season. Wouldn't it be something if we at Christ Fellowship took time, about an hour, to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God on our knees? Here's one line from that sermon. Edward says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. You see, what I'm trying to explore this morning with you is that there's bad news in the world, that we are a people who have been born into this world without hope. The Bible continues to describe how unconverted sinners are dead in sin. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Listen, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Bible says, as I've already indicated, that every unconverted person is a slave to sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a, someone help me, slave to sin. If you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. And so then Paul picks up this slavery motif, this slavery image, and you can look at it with me in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I mean that the heir, H-E-I-R, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What's Paul doing here? What's his game plan? He wants to compare a child to a slave, and if you can put that image in your mind, and he wants to do this in the hopes of ingraining a metaphor into the hearts and the minds of a listener, and that's my aim this morning as well. First, know that a child is no different than a slave. Even though the child has an inheritance, he does not have the freedom to make any decisions regarding his inheritance. And then secondly, every person born into this world is enslaved to the world. What does that mean? It means that every sinner, every unconverted sinner, is in bondage, that we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, what I like to call the ABCs of the worldly system. We are like, as unconverted people, we are like robots walking around enslaved to the ABCs of the worldly system. And then spiritual slaves are held captive by that worldly ideology, the ABCs of the worldly system. And so with all that in mind in the background, I ask this question, because this is bad news, is it not? Is there hope? Is there any hope for these spiritual slaves? It's very interesting, especially in the West, especially in the United States of America. And you see this everywhere you go, whether you go to the mall, whether you go to T-Mobile Park, whether you go to downtown Bellingham or downtown Seattle, or you take an exotic trip to the Caribbean, or you go to Europe, or you go to Australia, or you can go to the streets of China, the streets of South Korea. No matter where you go, you will find this, that people live as if they had hope, but the basis for that hope is rooted in something else. And it's a lie. It's foreign. The basis for that so-called hope is grounded for some people in materialism. Have you ever known a person that you know as a Christian, your non-Christian friend, they live like they had hope because they had a lot of money. because they have nice cars and nice homes and go on nice vacations. And so they live as if they have hope. But what they do is they go home at night, and when they turn the lights out, their hope disappears, because they know that all that material wealth could be gone in the snap of a finger. Most people live as if they had hope, but the basis for that hope is grounded in not only materialism, but it may be grounded in a career. You may live as if you had hope, but you're banking that hope on your career, and you don't know. Tomorrow, you could go to your work, and your boss could say, "Guess what? We're phasing you out, big guy." And then all of a sudden, your hope evaporates. Some people live as if they had hope, but the basis for their hope is grounded in education. They have more degrees than Fahrenheit. But, that education ultimately never fulfills. You have people who live as if they had hope, but the basis for their hope is rooted in relationships. Just for fun, raise your hand if you've ever had a relationship go sour. You lost a friend. For those of you that have never experienced that, just get ready, because it's coming. Because all it takes is one sentence, all it takes is one purchase, all it takes is one conversation, all it takes is one moment in history, and your friend will turn on you, and you will lose that friend. So is there any hope, and is there any hope for you and I? The title of the message this morning is, appropriately enough, Christmas Hope. And I want to have you stand with me as we read our passage in Galatians chapter 4. And this is a very short passage found in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. This is God's authoritative, infallible word. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Here's the question that I have continually asked. Is there hope for people in the world? And if so, what is the basis for that hope? We know this. It's not materialism. It's not a career. It's not relationships. It's not education. It's not anything else. And we need to find out. We need to discover what that hope is. I want to suggest that there's two important answers to this question. The first is as follows. We have a Savior from God. Amen? That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God, and I want you to think, if you're a Christian, I want you to think like a good Trinitarian theologian. If you're not a Christian, please bear with me, and we're asking that God would give you help and clarity in understanding what the Word of God says, so this can come alive in your hearts. When we read in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, we read it like this: God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That is to say, we have a Savior from God. This is worth celebrating, is it not? We have a Savior from God, and I want you to notice four very important features about this Savior. First, we're going to see in verse 4 that this Savior is born when? Some of you are going to say, December 25th. The answer is, he's born in the fullness of time. This is very interesting, and it's also very important. It means this, that the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is sent precisely when God the Father predetermined. Now, I know that when I say predetermined, that is a trigger word. Because I have discovered over the years that there are certain people who don't like certain words, and one of those words is predetermined. One of the other words is predestined. But we need to know from the Word of God that, throw out the trigger words, know this, that God from all eternity has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And if he hasn't ordained everything that comes to pass, we are in big trouble. That everything is up to chance. If God has not ordained everything, the world is completely out of control. Know this, the Son is sent precisely when God predetermined, preordained, predestined. Notice verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come. Think of it this way. Not 1 second early, not 1 second late, not 1 month early, not 1 month late, not 1 year early, not 1 year late. Did you ever wonder why God didn't send Jesus in 1929? That would have been an interesting time. Or in 1776, that would have been an interesting time. Those of you who are history buffs know the meeting between 1929 and 1876. I think it's at 1976. Why did God send Jesus at this moment in redemptive history? Look at it from the Father's perspective. God the Father, he sends Jesus according to his predetermined plan. It is according to the date that God the Father has established in eternity past. You see, God the Father is not rolling the dice. God the Father is not responding to things in history as they come along. No, that before anything was created, this is established. How many of you believe that? So I have work to do. A few of you believe it. Boston. How about an air fist pump right here? Boom. Thank you. These things are established in eternity past by God the Father. Jesus is born at a time that would prove most fruitful and most effective. It was at the right time, listen, religiously. Jesus was born at the right time culturally. Jesus was born at the right time politically. You see, the Middle East, a couple thousand years ago, was absolutely ripe for the coming of the Messiah, all the way down to things like the intricate Roman roads that had been constructed, which allowed more efficient means for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God has a certain timing when he sent his Son. He is born in the fullness of time. There's a second thing I want you to see in verse 4, that he is born because God sent him. Why was Jesus born? Answer, God sent him. It's very interesting. If you look at verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God, what's the next word? Sent forth his Son. That word, that little word sent, comes from a Greek word that means, where's Doug Holt? Doug, you're going to love this. It means to dispatch. Right? It means to dispatch. Any law enforcement officer will say, oh, I got that one, right? It means to dispatch. And what happens when someone is dispatched? Someone takes care of business. And so when God sends forth his Son, he is dispatched. And here's the interesting thing. The Greek word is the same word where we get the word apostle. Apostle. And if you know anything about the word apostle, apostle simply means this, one who is sent. Thank you, Edith. One who is sent. I want you to notice three important realities to bolster this particular point. First, God's plan to send Jesus, and this will be no surprise to you after what we've just explored, his plan to send Jesus is rooted in eternity past. Theologians refer to this as, is it okay if we dig a little bit deeper this morning? You know, a lot of times in seminary or Bible college or people that do preaching instruction say, on Christmas, you got to keep it really simple. And I just think that's baloney. I really do. Why? People, Christians want meat and non-Christians want hope. Yes? So look at it this way. The covenant of redemption, theologians refer to this covenant of redemption as something that takes place in eternity past, before the creation of the world. where the Father and the Son, where God the Father and God the Son, they come into covenant. And the Father makes promises to the Son. And one of the promises he makes is that he promises the Son, before any of us are alive, before the world is created, he promises the Son to give him a people for his own possession. Isn't that something? Josh and Shelby, that in eternity past, God comes into covenant with the Son and says, this is who I'm giving you. He comes into covenant with the Son and promises to not only give Jesus a people for his own possession, but he promises to secure their eternal life. So Josh and Shelby, there's nothing you could do to mess it up, because now you are in the covenant. You receive all these spiritual blessings that God has promised to the Son. And then what does the Son do in turn? The Son agrees to obey the Father and suffer for the people of God, for the glory of God. It's an amazing reality. God's plan to send Jesus is rooted in eternity past. Number two, God's plan to send Jesus is recorded in biblical history. Would you hold your finger in Galatians 4 and go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 3. And if you are new to reading Scripture, if you would consider yourself a rookie or a novice and just say, yeah, just teach me something really interesting. This is exciting, because most people, when they think about the Bible, they think Old Testament, they think one thing, but they think New Testament, Jesus. Jesus comes, and Jesus does come in the New Testament, but he is also at work in the Old Testament, because Jesus has always existed. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is right on the heels of the fall of man, where God says to the serpent, that is the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians have this word for this. It's called the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is the first indication of hope. This is the first indication that Christmas is coming. This is the first gospel. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this is what is prophesied. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Matthew chapter 1:21, we read these words, that she, speaking of Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, or Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? From their sins. God's plan to send Jesus then is recorded in biblical history. Number three, God's plan to send Jesus is revealed in the manger. Luke chapter 2 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I want you to see this morning that the plan of the Father is executed with precision, and everything unfolds exactly according to his divine timetable. Let me make a few critical observations. This isn't in the notes or anything else. Just if you want to make a few side comments. I want you to see this morning that we have a Savior from God who came down from heaven to obey the will of his Father. Aren't you glad that Jesus obeyed the Father? You know, there are theologians who love to discuss this and like to talk about the possibility of a Jesus who chose to disobey his Father. Guess what? Jesus doesn't have libertarian free will, and neither do any of us. Jesus had no choice but to obey the Father, and he did it willingly. That's the beauty of it. John chapter 6 says, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and you will raise him up on the last day. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is the first glimmer of hope for you, where Jesus Christ, the one who was born in the manger, born of the Virgin Mary, says, anyone who looks to me and believes in me, for that person I will grant eternal life, which is to say, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. And you say, Pastor, you have no idea what I've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. That if you look to Christ, and to look to Christ means you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father, you simply place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk out of Christ's fellowship today and say, I am a brand new follower of Jesus. That sounds too easy. That sounds too simple. How much does it cost? Answer, free. What do you have to do? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Because God sent forth a son then, there is hope for spiritual slaves. Because God sent forth his son, there is hope for every man and woman and boy and girl here in this room. I want you to notice, third, that Jesus Christ is not only born in the fullness of time and born because God sent him, but he's also born of a woman. He's born of a woman. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Born of woman. The word born here in the Greek means, this is super exciting. When you hear the word born, what do you think of? Birth. A crying baby, new beginnings. The word born in the Greek language means this. It means to appear in history. Read that verse again with me. Born of a woman, to appear in history, to take center stage in God's redemptive plan. I want you to see two critical observations now about the son who is born of woman. First, the son is fully human. The son is fully human. By the way, the son has not always been fully human. What was the son doing before he came to earth? He was enjoying the perfect fellowship and harmony in the Godhead, in the Trinity, with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is always existed. And so the son is fully human. He steps onto the pages of history as a baby. Isaiah 7:14 again, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, a prophecy that was set forth in Isaiah almost 800 years before Jesus was literally born in real time and space. Jesus Christ, the man, took on flesh. We call that the incarnation. And was conceived as a fully human person. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. And then I want you to see that he has a human body that was subject to the limitations of a human body. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the key takeaway. The Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. Francis Schaeffer says it like this. We see a baby who does not show any marks that would distinguish him from any other infant. Isn't that interesting? That when you gazed upon Jesus in that manger at the moment of his birth, Schaeffer argues that he looked like any other baby who said goo goo ga ga, right? That was Jesus. But then Schaefer says this, and yet this little baby we see lying here is the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. Schaefer says he himself has been God forever. This baby is God who has taken on flesh. This is amazing. So the Son is fully human. Secondly, I want you to see that the Son is fully divine. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him," that is, in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And we don't have enough time to look at all the names and the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here's a few. Jesus is called in Scripture as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Holy One. He is described as the Lord of glory. You remember the instance when the man gazed upon Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my what? My God." Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And then the pre-existence of Jesus, as we've already spoken of briefly, points to his divinity. Go back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This mighty, mighty few words in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God," that is, face to face with God, "and the Word was" what? The Word was God. "He," Jesus, the Logos, "was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." My daughter's here this morning. I have a chance to ask her for her permission on this one, but I remember when she was a little girl, we'd read this verse, and it would say, the text would say, "And without anything was not anything made that was made." And my daughter would say, "Dad, I don't get it." I'd say, "Go talk to your mother." And I remember us talking about this verse as a family. And you have this discussion that Jesus has always existed. Children need to know, young people need to know, Jesus didn't simply arrive on the scene in the manger for the first time. No, this is the one who has always existed. And by the way, this is one of the points that Athanasius made. In church history, Athanasius wants to argue that Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is eternal. And so with my daughter, I think we can all say, "I don't get it. Like, this is beyond the realm of human understanding, but do we have to get it to believe it?" Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews says, the evidence of things not seen. So none of us get it, but can we believe it? And the answer is yes, of course. Verse 4, "In him," Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The pre-existence of Jesus points to his deity. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham, I am." Before Abraham, I am. And that word is written in the present tense. When Jesus was arguing, "Before Abraham, I am," he said, "Before Abraham, I existed. I existed in eternity past. I exist today, and I will exist unto all eternity." Moreover, the offices of Jesus point to his divinity. The Bible tells us that he is the creator. He is the sustainer. We've read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the judge. He is the one who forgives sins. He is the one who grants eternal life. And then there's a final thing I want you to see in verse 4. Notice that Paul says that he is born under the law. And simply we observe here that he is born as a Jew. He is circumcised on the eighth day, like all the other Jewish boys. He attended synagogue, like all the other Jewish boys. Moreover, he was obligated to obey the law. John MacArthur says it like this, "But unlike any other Jew, He satisfied the requirements of the law by living in perfect obedience to it. And because he lived in perfect obedience, he was able to redeem all other men who were under the law but not obedient to it. That's us. Provided they had saving faith in him. I want you to imagine, if you could, just for a moment, being a Jewish person. You're a Jewish person before the arrival of Jesus, and you know all about the promise of the Messiah. Every Jew at that point knew that there was a Messiah who was promised. And so you wait in great expectation. And some of you who are more inclined to have good imaginations, or you'll do well with this, right? You're thinking, like, what would that be like to imagine the arrival of the Messiah? Like every child on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day who waits for the moment when mom and dad say, okay, children, gather around the tree. It's time to open presents. So too, Israel waited and waited and waited for one thing. The Messiah. There is a fascinating man named Simeon, and he is the prototypical person waiting for the Messiah. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 2. There is a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is the Messiah. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, think about this, he took Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God, that is, God the Father. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was hope. Why? Because we have a Savior from God. We not only have hope because we have a Savior from God, we have hope because we have a Savior who has come on a rescue mission. You see, spiritual slaves, that's everyone, once again, who was born in this world, spiritual slaves need help that comes from outside themselves. Have you ever heard this? The answer lies within. That's just bunk. That's just complete trash. The answer doesn't lie within. The answer lies without. So we need something on the outside. Martin Luther referred to this, if you're into sci-fi, you're going to love this. Luther referred to this as alien righteousness. He wasn't joking around, though. I mean, this is serious stuff. We need the alien righteousness of another. We need to be granted that righteousness. That leads to our second point. That we have a Savior who has come on a rescue mission. Look at Galatians 4, 5. Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want you to see two very important points here. First, that Christ came to redeem his people. How many of you are excited about that? He came to redeem his people. He came to redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem comes from a Greek word that means a payment of a price to recover the power of another. It means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. To be purchased out of the slave market of sin. Here's what we discover. That there must be a sacrifice in order for you and I to be saved. Ephesians chapter 5, 2 tells us this, that Jesus Christ gives himself as a ransom for many. He has visited and redeemed his people, so says Luke chapter 1:68. And when Jesus Christ stands in our place as our substitute, he does what Wayne Pickens and LeGrand used to say all the time. He took the hit for his people. Jesus took the hit for every person who would ever believe. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin. That is, God the Father made Jesus to be sin him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then, of course, the Bible says that Jesus became a curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Secondly, there must be a payment. Christ's blood must redeem us from our sins. Christ had to be God, as we've discovered, to have the power to rescue you and I as spiritual slaves. And Christ had to be man in order to stand in the place of sinners. And of course, we know now that there also must be a resurrection. We can't end with the death of Jesus. Jesus must be raised again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul goes on to say that if there is no resurrection, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So there must be a sacrifice. Notice finally that Christ came, as verse 5 indicates, to adopt us as sons. To adopt us as sons. And the word adoption speaks of personal intimacy between God the Father and the people that are adopted. And you need to know that in the ancient world was very familiar with adoption. In fact, young males with outstanding character were routinely adopted into families that would carry on the family name. However, Paul here teaches that God adopts not someone with good character. Who does he adopt? He adopts spiritual slaves to be heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. I want to leave you with 3 points of practical application on this Christmas Eve morning. First, the children of God. If you have been adopted, the children of God may approach God as Abba Father. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, H-E-I-R. You have an inheritance through God. Number two, the children of God. Those who are adopted are co-heirs with Christ. Dr. Tom Schreiner, professor of theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says it like this: believers enjoy the privilege of being God's sons and daughters. No privilege is greater than being part of God's family. Those who belong to his family are also his heirs. So many in our society today come from families that are dysfunctional. And every family is defiled by sin. Every human family, however, points to a greater family, to a perfect father, a father who loves us and out of love for us sent his own son for our salvation. He has freed us from the sin that enslaves us and granted us his spirit so that we can embrace him as our beloved Abba, our beloved Father. Third, the children of God, those of us who are adopted, we have an inheritance in heaven. And so we stand together in hope because we know that we have a Savior from God and a Savior who has come to redeem a people for his own possession and adopt us as children into his family. Some of you might be sitting here and say, that was a lot. How do I get in on these blessings? And I hope today that some of you are asking, how do I receive this? How do I get on these blessings? And the answer is very simple, and we've already alluded to this. The way you receive these blessings, the way you become adopted into God's family, is simply by repenting of your sin and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We love to talk about this at Christ Fellowship. If you're a guest this morning, you need to know that what I'm talking about right now, we literally talk about every week. And you probably wonder, like, why would you do that? One of my heroes, Martin Luther, used to say it like this. People would ask him, Luther, you keep sharing the same message of the gospel, to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, Don't you have any other information? Don't you have any other thing you can teach? Why do you keep repeating yourself? And he said, it's very simple, because the people keep forgetting. And I found that to be the case. How do we get on these blessings? By repenting of our sin and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to have the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. On D-Day, during World War II, the mission to rescue literally millions of people from tyranny succeeded, did it not? And I would argue, if it didn't succeed, we probably wouldn't be seated here right now, or we'd be speaking German, or maybe Japanese. On D-Day, President Roosevelt, let me back up, before Roosevelt, General Eisenhower, before Eisenhower became president, said this: there is nothing certain in war. Unless you can put a battalion against a squad, nothing is certain. Then on D-Day, what did FDR do? He, you might say, rolled the dice, and the Allies emerged victorious. I want you to know this, as we've already alluded to, that God never rolls the dice. God never takes chances. God's mission to rescue spiritual slaves was and is certain. John chapter 6, 39, once again. This is the will of him who sent me, God the Father, that I, Jesus, should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and I will raise it up on the last day. And then Jesus said in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. Here's the truth point. The world has hope. Why? Because we have a Savior who has come from God, who came on a rescue mission. Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not in this fold, and I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here's my question, and we'll close. Are you one of those sheep this morning who need to listen to the voice of the shepherd, the resurrected Savior? Is he calling your name on Christmas Eve morning? Is he calling you home? You know, there are only two kinds of people that have come to Christ Fellowship today. The two kinds of people can be described as spiritual slaves and those who are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge every person in the room, when you get in your car, when you sit down and put your seatbelt on, ask yourself, am I a spiritual slave or am I a son or daughter of God? If you're a son or daughter of God, raise your arms in victory. Go home, have lunch with your family, and live in light of the joy and the victory that you have in Christ. If, however, you are still a spiritual slave, I challenge you to do this. If you haven't already done it before you are seated in your car, cry out to God and say, God, thank you for sending Jesus on that rescue mission to deliver me from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. I repent right now, seated in my Honda Civic. I repent right now, sitting in my Toyota truck, and I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I might receive salvation and be liberated from the power and the penalty of sin. God sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to live in bondage anymore. God sent Jesus so that we could experience new life in Christ. And so this morning, will you leave in that liberated condition, or will you leave as one who continues to live as one who has no hope? Now let us bow before the majesty of our gracious God. Father, as we close in singing, I pray that you would set our hearts to the truth of your word, remembering fully the beauty, the majesty of the mission. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life that we can never live and die the death that we all deserve to die. Thank you on this Christmas Eve day for the beauty of your Son, for the beauty of the gospel, and the hope that many of us now enjoy in Christ. Lord, my prayer is that if there are any here who are not yet Christians, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day. And perhaps, as I was mentioning before, it will happen in a simple moment, sitting in one's car seat or truck seat. when someone cries out and says, God, I acknowledge I'm a spiritual slave. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I have disobeyed you. I have failed to glorify you as I ought. Right now, I turn from my sin. I repent and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his life, death, burial, and resurrection. I place my trust in him and him alone. Nothing else would be added. Not religion, not trinkets, not toys, not anything else. I place all my trust in Jesus, in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.